gathered together here in your name to see your purpose accomplished. So we just thank you for this opportunity that you've given us, that you would be glorified as a result of our gathering here today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week we looked at the just the principle of union with God, davak, that we are to cleave to God, and the same term is used in Genesis 2:24 when Adam and Eve were brought together by the Lord, where the Lord commanded them that he should, you know, of course, leave father and mother. That would set the example. He didn't have father and mother, but all succeeding generations. The reason for leaving father and mother, that the husband and wife should cleave together to become one flesh, one person. According to the Hebrew way of viewing marriage, when a marriage, of course, occurs, then a third person comes into being. There's the husband and wife, and then the union of the two makes a third entity, a one flesh entity. And, of course, that is after the analogy of the union that exists between the members of the Godhead on a spiritual level. And so it's no wonder that our adversary has come in and sought to embellish and to take that which is a purpose of God in marriage, to set forth the union of Christ and the church. It's no wonder that the adversary has embellished that and, of course, brought in his agenda on an occult level. We noted a number of passages in Deuteronomy, particularly of the exhortation to heed the word of God, to heed the commandments of God, and to cleave to him only. We saw that Solomon, of course, in his older age, in 1 Kings 11, he turned away from the Lord. We also noted in 1 Corinthians 6 that it's possible for members of Christ, that is on the physical level, to be joined with a harlot, and that results in a form of demonization, as we noted, comparing 1 Corinthians 6:12 through 20 and 1 Corinthians 10:18 through 22. So it's important just to be reminded that the adversary is after that divine seed. We know in Genesis 3:15 the conflict is between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And of course, with Jesus Christ coming into this world, that seed was attacked by Herod by the killing of the infants in Bethlehem, 2 years old and younger. And with Jesus Christ's obedience as a man and his death on the cross, and then having been raised from the dead and exalted to the right hand of the Father, we know from Isaiah 53:10 that the scripture says that he will see his seed. In resurrection, he will see his seed. He will prolong his days. And the authority in the hand of the Father will prosper through him. And that we are born again by that incorruptible seed, according to 1 Peter 1:23. And that divine seed, that divine sperma, comes into us as a result of new birth. And so that is the supreme target of the adversary. The fact that once a person gives their life to Jesus Christ, divine seed is deposited. That is referred to in 1 Peter 1:23 as the Word of God that lives and abides forever. So that word, which is the capital W, that would be Christ himself. And then we notice also the veil that is over all the nations in Isaiah 25:7. So a brief review of that. We need to go back and look at Ephesians 5, which was basically, I had written down, but I somehow overlooked it, because it's there we see the mystery of Christ in the church. And it's important to realize that the mystery of Christ in the church precedes the marriage institution. In other words, Adam and Eve's creation, and they're being brought together as man and wife, that came after the purpose of God as it relates to the mystery of Christ in the church. The mystery of Christ in the church is from before the foundation of the world. You notice the passage in Ephesians 1:3, where it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world." That's before the creation of the universe. That's before Adam and Eve was created. So the election of the church. This is, the you here is plural. It is a corporate election. And of course, it has to do with our being called to special privilege and vocation in the ages to come. But it's before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1:4. So as we begin to read in Ephesians 5, as Paul continues presentation of the mystery of the Christ, as we see in Ephesians 1:9 to 11 and Ephesians 3:1 to 11. The reference as the mystery of Christ is found in Ephesians 3:4. This is the, of course, a part of that. Ephesians 4:13. The goal is for the church to come to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, attain to a perfect man. This is all part of that sacred secret that was not revealed until after Israel rejected the offer of Messiah to them as their Savior. And then this mystery progressively began to be unfolded in the book of the Acts. Of course, we see that emerging in the epistles of Paul. The fact that there is a many-membered body, Christ the head, and the members of the body make up the Christ, as we see in 1 Corinthians 12:12. And beginning our reading in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21, "And be subject to one another in the reverential fear of Christ. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord." In other words, this is the practical outworking of that, the mystery that is presented in Ephesians chapter 1, 2, and 3. Now the walking of that out, that is the fleshing out of that relationship, that purpose of God, is in chapters 4 through chapter 6 and verse 20. And so we continue on reading in chapter 5, verse 23, "For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church." And head would not only represent authority, but also represents direction, life source. He is Alpha and Omega, first and the last, the beginning and the ending. So he is supreme. And we know also that he is to be head over all things, that he has been given to the church as head over all things in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 21 and 22. So we see here that that he is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. And that is not just a born-again salvation. He is the Savior of the body, singular, as the source of life, the source of cleansing. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, "God made him to become to us wisdom in the form of righteousness, sanctification, and redemption." So who he is right now, indwelling us in the person of the Holy Spirit, he is Savior of the body in the form of righteousness, sanctification. He's the source of all experiential righteousness. He's a source of experiential sanctification, and therefore redemption from all that we are in Adam. So he's the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives to be subject to husbands and everything. So we're not looking at the marriage side of it. We're just looking at it from the standpoint of that which precedes the marriage institution in terms of the relationship between Christ and the church. So, but as the church is subject to Christ. Now, does that mean every believer is subject to Christ? No. When we as believers or as individuals, if we are not in fellowship, if we are walking in sin or walking in the flesh, then we're not church. We're not church because the church, which is his body, is subject to him. So anything that's not subject to him is not church. It's just, you're outside. You're in that domain where Satan operates and where Satan rules. So to be the church, that is the ecclesia, the called out ones, we have to be in fellowship with him, walking in the Spirit, being filled with the Spirit. And that, of course, is the church, because the church is his body. And so it's important to recognize the true definition of church. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be subject to the husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. This is an enlargement upon Galatians 2:20, where it says, Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live. Nevertheless, I live, and that quality of life that I'm now living, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So we see there the individual and personal application of Christ's death for us as individuals. But here we see the corporate, that is, Christ is not viewed as Savior of us as individuals, like we see in Galatians 2:20, but he's the Savior of the church, himself being the Savior of the body. And it says in verse 25, Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot, that is, no defilement of sin or wrinkle, no vestige of the old Adamic nature, that is, the flesh practically and experientially crucified. So the body corporate, when it attains the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, there will be absolutely no history of Adam experientially in the completed church. In Christ, that's already an accomplished fact. Okay, but experientially, to whatever degree the cross hasn't severed us individually from our roots and our moorings in Adam, then there's a wrinkle. There's a wrinkle of age. There's the wrinkle of the old man. Okay, so that's why we have two things. The wrinkle has to do with the psychikos, natural man. The wrinkles are not sins. There's no sins there. It's just living out of the natural self. It's just living out of that which we see in Revelation chapter 3, verse 14, where Jesus is not addressing sins. He's addressing a church that they're very active and busy. They're rich and have need of nothing, but he's on the outside seeking access, because the source of all their activity is within who they are in Adam. Therefore, the church of Laodicea is a church of wrinkles. Okay, so you can just—it's just an illustration. So, his desire is to sanctify the church so that the church, or as his wife, his future wife to be, would be without a spot, without any moral defilement or wrinkle of age, the old man, or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. Now, when it says that he desires to have a church in all her glory, endodoxis means all glorious within. And the Old Testament type for that is found in Psalm 45, where the king is in the prospect of marrying his wife-to-be in that passage, and nobody knows who that is. There's no revelation. It's a mystery. We see the attendance to the ceremony there in Psalm 45. We see the attendance to the bridegroom in the Gospels. We see the bridegroom, Christ, but the mysterious bride is hidden. And we find out afterwards that the bride was hidden in Christ. To the cross, that bride is brought forth and birthed at Pentecost. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. So love their own wives as their own bodies. So the analogy here. So we see that the body is the extension, or is a part of that, of the flesh of the husband. So where the husband is to love his own wife as their own bodies, he who loves his own wife loves himself. Why? Because, as we'll see, the husband is an extension of himself. The wife is an extension, thank you, of himself. And this is a mystery. I mean, we are individuals in terms of who we are as male and female, husband and wife. But when the two come together, that it makes a singular entity. There is a oneness. It's the same thing when we're born again, we're baptized into Christ, then we're incorporated into the Christ. Okay? So we see that this is quite an amazing statement. He who loves his own wife loves himself. And so why are we looking at this again? Because the cult they use marriage, they use sexual union in a ritualistic setting to create a one flesh union. Now we know with Antichrist. That's the whole bottom line. The hybridization, or the hybrid breeding program that has been going on at least since the end of World War II, is to create a union between the members of the body of Christ, union with Satan, a one flesh union by proxy through these hybrids. And so I would think that this would be the most hidden and the most difficult to get to. This is what the adversary has done. He wants to have that which is a counterfeit representation of the body of Christ, that which is in union with him, so that he can articulate himself through a corporate body, because he cannot create the body, a body for himself. He has to steal that which he cannot create. And so through ritual abuse and through bonding and all that which represents the attachment phenomenon of birth, he has a very extensive protocols to take a survivor of ritual abuse and bond them with his proxies, which are hybrids. We now know that with the generation we're dealing with now, that right at birth, that birth person is put to death, and when they're brought out of death, they are bonded by proxy to a hybrid. They're not. There's no bonding to a mother. They're bonded to a hybrid. So it's important for survivors of their SRA to see that very first bond, that first death at the coming out of the womb or right there at birth, and then the bonding that occurs to a hybrid. If you're SRA-DID, then the question is, why would Satan bypass you? Or if you're SRA-DID and it's a generational a background that you have, then why would he pass you up? Why would he bypass you and not have a hybrid there for you to bond to? That would be foolish of him. If this is the last generation, he's going to maximize all of his efforts. He's going to do everything that he can to have a functional body of Antichrist in place spiritually, a one flesh union with himself that he can put into place. And so people have a problem with that theology. And go back and look at the passage there in 1 Corinthians 6 where it says he was joined the Lord as one spirit, but then should we take members of Christ and join them with a harlot? So it's possible, according to that passage, for the human spirit, that at least in part, to interface with fallen angels, demons, as we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we noted last week, that I would not have you shares in demons. Fellowship and demons. So that's through the practice of idolatry. If you're born into that, it's not a choice. You have been kidnapped, basically. You're born into that environment, and so you grow up becoming fragmented and demonized, and therefore there is a one flesh union between you and every time there's some type of sexual encounter. Okay, and so. I would imagine that would be the most hidden and the most avoided because of the shame that the adversary brings upon you at that level. So that will stay sequestered and dissociated, and you continue on in looking at all kinds of issues in terms of trauma, but you never get to the one flesh union with the adversary through his proxies, the hybrids. And of course there is a way in which that's even brought about on a spiritual level right there at conception. So this is what he's done. This is God's ideal, the head and body being prepared to be the wife of the Lamb, as we see in Revelation 21. And so the adversary is come up with a strategy to take that which is designed to be the wife of the Lamb and make it his wife. Actually, make it his concubine. He doesn't have the capacity to have a relationship with a wife and God, the way God intended. So it's basically it's just to be his harlot, his prostitute. That's all he cares about. He's wanting to rob Jesus Christ of that which represents a church all glorious within without spot or wrinkle. That's delaying in the coming of the Lord for his church. Because if the church is to come to that place of being without spot or wrinkle, experientially, then what plan does the adversary have to so embed himself, enmesh himself in the body of Christ through generational SRA-DID for the purpose of thwarting Jesus Christ coming back for a church without spot or wrinkle, you see? So it's a no-brainer. I mean, if we understand who the adversary is as a strategist, as someone who is seeking to maintain his hold on human history and extend time as long as possible so that he's not judged and thrown in the lake of fire. He has to come up with a strategy that is very effective. And God has allowed him. He has allowed him to do all of this. Why? Because there is that potential in the divine seed, that seed, 1 John chapter 3, verse 9, when that seed is begotten in us through the Word of God at new birth, that seed is then, of course, we know is drawn out and captured and wrapped in spiritual death, physical death, generational death. He knows the potentiality of that seed, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ being fully formed in you. You coming to the measure of the stature of fullness of Christ. You growing up into Christ with reference to all things. Who is head? He knows what that means. He knows that when the head and body attain that which represents growing up into Him with reference to all things, who is the head, Ephesians 4:15, He knows that His displacement is at hand. He understands it. This is not a mystery to Him. It's very clear. So, and He knows that the wife of the Lamb displaces who He is in terms of the God of this age, the Prince of the power of the air. He understands this. This is no confusion with Him. He's very, very clear about what He needs to do to thwart this with all the stratagems, all the cunning and all the craftiness and deception that he is able to carry out through himself personally and through all of his generals and those who are his subordinates. So we see that he who loves his own wife loves himself. So that means when Christ loves his church, his bride, he loves himself. Because the church is an extension of himself. The church is the fullness of him who fills all in all. Ephesians 1 verse 22. 1 Corinthians 12:12. As the physical human body has many members, yet is only one body, so also is the Christ. So we see that that this is what we're talking about here. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes, that is, promotes the growth and well-being, and cherishes it, that is, provides a warm, loving environment, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of His body, living members of His body. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25 says, "Do not put aside all that is false, put aside the lie, speak truth each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members one of another." So we're not only members of one another, and as members, we're not to take who we are as members of Christ and make them members of a harlot. 1 Corinthians 6, we saw that last week. And Romans chapter 3, verses 5, Romans chapter 12, verses 3 through 5. Again, we are members of one another. Well, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 30 says we're members of His body. So we're members of His body. And some manuscripts have, of His flesh and of His bones. In other words, both physical extension of Christ and the bones would be the spiritual and even psychological, because it is God's purpose, according to Ephesians 3:16-19, that He become at home in our hearts to govern our mind, emotion, and will, our spirit, soul, and body. So we are members of His body for this cause. It's interesting, the little word "for" there could be translated "in exchange for this," and it's translated "for," but the "anti" is a preposition. It means as an exchange. That is, if you look at marriage as an institution in the plan of God, and in exchange for that, let's go back into eternity past and let's see what God really has in mind. That this is a picture of the union of the church in Christ with God, because Jesus Christ is joined with the Father. They are one. I and my Father are one. John 17, I pray that they may be one even as we are one. And so the fulfillment of John 17 in terms of its experiential realization, where He says, "Sanctify them, Father, in the truth. Thy word is truth." Was that, I think, John 17:17? So that sanctification process is the growth into Christ, Christ being formed in us, so that union is being established. If we have been united with Him in the likeness of His death, so we shall be united with Him in the likeness of His resurrection. Romans 5:5. So that word united, symphutos, means to be grown together. Organic, symbiotic union with the Lord. We are to come into a spiritual symbiotic union with the Lord. So has the adversary come up with a counterfeit where he can bring that is in the closest proximity to himself? And the only way he can do it is through, at the deepest level, is on a sexual level. Because there's that particular bond, davak, can only occur through sexual union. So the adversary understands this. So why not commandeer that and then turn that into a ritual, you know, setting to incorporate that in all of its debased ways that we see in the Old Testament and, of course, throughout history. So for this cause, or in exchange for this, a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave. It's interesting. In 1 Corinthians 6, kalao, remember that the passage is used there, and the kalao means the kala means to glue, to bond. Here, the only place it's found in the New Testament is a tensified form, proskalao, face-to-face bonding, face-to-face union. This is the word that's used. Cleave, face, proskalao, shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one person. Flesh in the Hebrew, basher, is not just physical. In other words, when you look at the way the Hebrew would see an individual, it was holistically. A man is a spiritual being. He is spirit. He doesn't have a spirit. He is spirit. He is neshama. He is nefesh. He is soul. He is basher. He is flesh. He's physical. It's not like a third. It's just you're looking at man aspectivally. So if you're looking at man on the physical side, you say he is flesh. You look at him on a spiritual side, well, he is spirit, he is neshama. You look at him on the psychological, he is nefesh, he is a lave, he has a heart, you see. So it's just looking at man in a holistic way. And so the two shall become one person. One person. Christ, the head, and the many-member body make up one person. Ephesians 2:15, that he might create from the two, Jew and Gentile, one new species of humanity, one person. The inner man of this new humanity, the neshama, if you will, of the new humanity is the third person of the Trinity. See, for who we all have an inbreathed neshama. But with the one new man, there's not a separate neshama. The neshama of the one new man is the third person of the Trinity. That is really, really has tremendous range to it. I mean, to have a third person, the Godhead, is the neshama of the one new man who is who is referred to in the singular in Ephesians 3:16. I pray that God would strengthen you with power by His Spirit in the inner man. You, plural, inner man. Singular. In order that Christ may settle down and become a home in your hearts, plural. We all have our own hearts, but there's only one inner man. See? That inner man is juxtaposed with the one new creation species of humanity in Ephesians 2:15. So the adversary understands it. He can't understand it as we can, as we are intended to by God through a spirit of wisdom and revelation, but he understands it enough that Christ is his displacement as the seed of the woman. He is to crush the seed of the serpent, the Antichrist, Satan's representative. He understands that. But now to come to understanding that Christ is a corporate entity and that God is going to not only deal with him, but all those fallen angels and demons through that which is the fullness of him, the church, his body. He now, of course, has had to retool his strategy and come up with a vastly different manner of assault and deception than what he used in the Old Testament, because he didn't have to face the Christ corporately in the Old Testament. He didn't have to. His goal was to wipe out that seed, and the custodian and the carrier of that divine seed, Genesis 3:15, were the descendants of Abraham, Genesis 12, and all his descendants. And so he was after that seed throughout the Old Testament. Sought to wipe it out. There's a battle between those seeds through the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, the royal line of David, all the way up to the birth of Christ. So for this cause, that is in exchange for that which represents God's purpose in husband and wife, man shall, in other words, if you look behind the scenes, there's this whole purpose between Christ and the church. But exchange for this, that is, we look at this, an example of this, a shadow of this in time, a man shall leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This most sacred and holy secret is great. But I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. So marriage is a shadow, a type, and the anti-type is Christ and the church. And the anti-type precedes Adam and Eve in the garden. Okay? And so that's something that Satan didn't know. And so after his Pentecost, he didn't know that the Messiah would have a wife, you know, and that this wife, according to the Jewish custom, there's a betrothal period, and the betrothal period took place at Pentecost, and the Holy Spirit is given as a part of that dowry, and she is now betrothed, and according to Jewish custom, it's a legally binding, even though the actual union hasn't occurred in terms of the marriage ceremony, that we are in the betrothal period. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, says we are betrothed to Christ. We're not yet married. We're betrothed. And so Paul uses that terminology. And so having said that, I think it's important for us to note in Revelation chapter 19 that once the church has been exalted and glorified and brought to heaven, we see the church is in a position to return with Jesus Christ at the second advent, to return with him from heaven. We see that the church is referred to as the armies of heaven there it's chapter 19, verse 14. The armies which are in heaven were clothed in fine linen, white and clean. That's Revelation 19, verse 14. Let's go back. What's the background to this? This is the marriage. In other words, the marriage has already occurred. The church has been glorified. We'll just pick up the celebration. We see the judgment of Babylon having occurred in Revelation 17, 18. Spiritual Babylon. Mystery Babylon in Revelation 17. Political and economic Babylon in Revelation 18. And as a result of that, we see the celebration that is coming to its apex there in heaven in Revelation 19. After these things, that is the judgment of spiritual, political, and economic Babylon, Revelation 17, 18. I heard, as it were, a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah, salvation, that is final deliverance for earth and mankind, and glory and power belong to our God. It hasn't yet come to earth, but it's already in heaven. The reality of that which will represent God's glory on the earth and Messiah has to first take place in heaven, and that's what we see here. So, hallelujah. That is a direct command for everyone to praise Jehovah. Salvation, deliverance, and glory and power belong to our God because His judgments are true and righteous, for He has judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth with her immorality. This is, of course, representing all world religions in conflict with God. And He has avenged the blood of His bondservants on her. That is, religion is, under the rulership of Satan, is the source of all persecution of God's saints throughout the ages. It's always been of a religious nature. And the second time they said, Hallelujah, her smoke rises up forever and ever. They're celebrating the fact that God's judgment upon religious, economic, political, and of course includes military Babylon, is judged. The smoke rises up forever and ever. And 24 elders, that would is the typical of the church glorified and ruling and reigning with Christ as royal priest. 24 elders and the four living creatures as the divine beings that we see in Ezekiel 1 that are guardians of God's throne. They are now in the outer circle. The church is the inner circle. They were once in the inner circle, but by this time the church comes into the inner circle, and they are now there as that which reflects the glory of God through Christ, through His glorified saints. So we have the living four living creatures. It's universal. They are there to to interface with all of creation in terms of the worship of God. And he says they worship God and they fell down and worship God who sits on the throne, saying, Hallelujah. And a voice came from the throne saying, Give praise to our God, all you his bondservants, you who fear him, small and great, speaking to those that are still on the earth, because the bride is already in heaven. We're not considered bondservants at this point. We are his bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh. The bride is not a bondservant. Okay? So there's a distinction there. This is speaking to those that are still on earth, that are about to be the recipients of the deliverance that's coming when Jesus returns, and that would include Israel. I heard, as it were, knows his bondservants who fear him, small and great. That means there are vast differences in the millennial kingdom and going on into eternity. There's the small and there's the great. There will always be vast differences and distinctions in eternity, depending upon one's faithfulness in this life. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. And so the whole church age, from Pentecost to the rapture, has been made up of those overcomers who have been a part of the process of making themselves ready, actively involved in through fellowship with the Holy Spirit, to fellowship with Christ and getting ready. Okay? She made herself ready, and she's the wife of the Lamb. In other words, the divine nature has been fully formed in the saint, so that when the bridegroom looks at his wife, he sees an image of himself. Sees an image of himself. All glorious within, as we see in Ephesians 5. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen. Fine linen means she's royal. She's the wife of a king. These are royal garments. Bright, that is shining, transparent. Clear, that is they're clean. There's nothing impure. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And he said to me, Right and blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. So the marriage of the Lamb, verse 7, is not the marriage supper. There are those that are very confused about this. They think, well, you know, the marriage takes place on earth. And I read one commentator the other day. He says the marriage supper takes place in heaven. They're both wrong. Marriage does not take place on earth. Marriage supper doesn't take place in heaven. The marriage takes place in heaven. The marriage supper takes place on earth. Okay? The celebration, that's the inauguration of the thousand-year reign. Go back and read the Gospels where you see that Jesus is inviting those to come to the marriage supper. That's on earth. And that's when he returns. But there has to be a marriage, and then when he returns, there's the celebration. So there has to be the union, the consummation of the union, which takes place in heaven. And then the bride with the bridegroom comes forth from the bridal chamber, and then there's the marriage supper. And that inaugurates the 1,000-year reign of Christ. So he says, Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true words of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said to me, Do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours. In other words, this is an angel, most likely Gabriel, a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus, worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. In other words, all prophecy, and it's a divine intention, points towards Jesus and the fulfillment of his two comings, first coming and second coming, and the realization of God's purpose in the person of Jesus. And I saw heaven open, behold, a white horse that is a victory steed, and he who sat upon it, called Faithful and True, and he in righteousness he judges and wages war. And we know this verse 14, there the armies of heaven in the bridal garments, that which represents full reward, the righteous acts of the saints, is full manifestation. So he comes in power and great glory, and as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But it comes back in the person of his other self, the church, Ephesians 6, 10 and following, in the whole armor of God that the church has put on. So the point is here, the marriage has come, verse 7, and the bride has made herself ready. So for the bride to make herself ready, that means that before the rapture, there can be absolutely no Christian on earth who is SRIDID that's not resolved. Can't be. Because that represents spots and wrinkles. It also represents there can be no carnal church on earth. There will be no anything representing Thyatira. There'll be no Sardis. There'll be no Laodicea. So what happened? Well, a judgment has occurred, 1 Peter 4:17. Something has happened to remove, to judge and remove, for everyone who is a Christian who's not repented, everything will be removed except that which meets the standard of Philadelphia. So Hebrews chapter 12, verses 25-29, when it says, I'm going to shake that which can be shaken as of created things, in order that which cannot be shaken might remain. So the unshakable is everything to do with that divine nature, that which represents the characteristic features of the wife of the Lamb. So it gets back to Satan's agenda through SRADID. He's not only sought to defile the church because he himself is corrupt, but he has a specific strategy to create a spiritual union is deep and as enmeshed and as symbiotic as he can through ritual abuse and through starting at your very birth, and especially as females, and to create a union, a symbiotic union with hybrids who are direct, you know, they're directly linked with Satan himself. So we see that the undoing of this on a personal and corporal level through working with SRADID is no small thing. And so whatever defenses there are for you as a survivor to see what it means to be sexually united with Satan to produce a hybrid, the question is how much shame is there? How much protection is there? Why would that be there? Because he wants to keep his investment. See? He wants to hold on to that which represents an extension of himself through the body of Christ. He cannot create members of one another, members of his Christ, unless he steals that which has the spiritual capacity that only comes from God. He doesn't have the ability. He is a created being. So he is, according to John chapter 10, I came the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. I came that you might have life and have it abundantly. So the thief, Satan, comes to steal, kill, and destroy. Notice what comes first. Steal. So he has to steal that which he cannot create as a creature, and then he takes that and he transfers that and embellishes his representatives as the Antichrist and the prophet, and makes them look better than he could ever make them look, because he has stolen something of that life essence, that glory that can only come in at new birth, and that glory that is designed to be one flesh union between a husband and wife. He takes that potential, that capacity, through every ritual sex act, and siphons off that which represents God's intention to be glory within a particular context. So that's what he's about, and that's what we didn't get to cover last week. So I think we'll just leave it at that and bring this particular portion of what we intended to cover last week to a close. There are plenty of scriptures. We keep posting different things on the website. Under SRADID, I posted some more things yesterday so that people can hopefully be updated and understand what the agenda is and the price the price and the cost that you have to pay to come out, because you have to know what Christ redeemed you from. If you want to go free, you have to know everything. It's not about survival. It's not about a not know strategy anymore, which a dissociation is. And it's not volitional. It's just the way it is. You know, and Satan knows, he understands the fact that dissociation is not a choice. But if you're still dissociating, you show me God, because if I'm dissociating, I'm not trusting in the Holy Spirit. I'm not living by the life of Christ. I may be conditioned, and that's all I know. But the Holy Spirit knows when I dissociate. You show me when I'm dissociating, so I can choose to abide in Christ, to break the habit of what you've been conditioned to do, so you can see whatever He wants you to see. Because whatever's dissociated is a habitation of demons. Period. Revelation 18, it is dissociated. It is a habitation of spirits. And how do we know that? Revelation 18, we see the example there, but in James chapter 3, he talks about distinguishing those who are wise and those who are, of course, filled with bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in James 3, verses 13 and 14. So it says, if you have, verse 14, if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition, James 3:14, in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. That means you're a double-souled person, according to James chapter 1, verse 8. A double-minded man is double-souled. And he says, this wisdom that is carnal, he says, this wisdom is not that which comes down from heaven or from above, but is earthly in contrast to heavenly, is soulical, that is, it derives from the soul in contrast to spiritual. It is demonic rather than governed by the Holy Spirit, you see. So it knows earthly, natural, that have which has its source in the old Adamic nature, demonic. They're linked. So anything that's dissociated is not it's in the realm of the natural. The word natural there is psychikos, governed by the life of the soul, and if it's dissociated, that realm of the soul can be interfaced with spirits, demonic. Okay? So it's important that you know what the adversary has done so that you can be proactive and take countermeasures by saying, okay, Lord, I'm not afraid to see. There's not one thing I'm afraid to see of. In the light of the cross and the fact that you, Lord Jesus, who knew no sin, was made sin in my place, I have zero fear of owning anything in my life. Why? Because you were made sin for me in my place. So it'd be, I have no excuse not to see anything that has ever happened to me. None. If it's fear of death, he who believes in me has passed out of death into life. So it doesn't have to be fear of death. That already happened. If there's fear of death, there, then you're living in a partially unresolved memory state. So, we've noted before that the enemy's last God's last enemy to be defeated, overcome is death. So, we probably should work on that right up front. You know, when did I first die? When was I first subjected to death at birth? And then in that state of death, also being stimulated in some way sexually to escape into whoever they want me to be. You see. Create that symbiosis with Satan and his hybrids. So that's what the enemy's been about, and especially in an intensified and consummate form in this last generation. So God has made given us all things that pertain to life and godliness, and so we can boldly go in to wherever he is, wherever that dragon is, wherever he's got a hold on us, we can go in, and there is nothing that can stop us if we know the truth. You shall know the truth. Truly are disciples of mine if you abide in my word. And you will know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. John 8:32. And if the Son sets you free, verse 36, you shall be free indeed. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made you free, and do not be entangled again under a yoke of bondage. Galatians 5:1. So, wherever the Spirit of the Lord is, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17, 3:17, wherever the Spirit of the Lord is, there is emancipation, there is liberty. You were formerly a slave, but wherever the Spirit of the Lord is, you're no longer a slave. You are emancipated. So the adversary wants to keep you under his thumb. He wants to be above while you're below. He wants to be the head while you're the tail and keep you groveling all the time. So, you know, you rise up and say, I'm not going to be the tail anymore. I'm not going to be below. I'm going to be above. And what you can't do individually, there's those in the body of Christ that can come alongside and help you get out. So, Father, we just commit this to you and trust you to take it and use it any way you choose so that those who are still captive, living in isolation, cut off as experientially as members from the body of Christ, deceived, still living in, is it safe? Is this all about protection? Can I trust this person? All this infantile state, instead of being like it says in your word, where we men and women are exhorted in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 13, be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Act like men, that is, be courageous. Be courageous. So where we're not courageous and passive, may you rebuke us, correct us, encourage us, so that 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13 becomes true of every man and woman in the body of Christ that hears this in the future. In the name of Jesus Christ.